1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to read verses 17 through 19. Beginning with verse 17, it says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Well, this is the last message I'm going to be preaching on these verses. You might be happy to hear. But anyway, the question I want to begin with, though, is, are you any good at being rich? Are you any good at it? You know, I'm not asking if you're good at getting rich. There's lots of people who are good at getting rich. No, I'm asking if you're any good at being rich. That's something that's far more rare, is being good at being rich. Consider these statistics that I came across from a recent study by Gray Matter Research. It was reported in Ministry Watch recently. It's a study on the giving habits of over 1,000 randomly chosen self-described Protestant evangelical Christians. So these are people that go to churches just like ours. Okay, this is what it revealed. About half of them contribute less than 1% of their overall income to any church, nonprofit, or charity. About half. About 1%. With one out of every five contributing nothing at all in 2021. And among them, those making over $100,000 a year, the number who gave nothing at all was a little better. It was one out of every 10. This means that 10% of all evangelical believers in America who earn more than $100,000 a year gave a grand total of nothing to their church or any other ministry or charity. And this is self-reported. While more than 50% of all evangelicals gave only 1% of their income to any kind of ministry or charity. So it would appear, on the whole, that while evangelical Americans, by all accounts, are wealthy, and we've talked about that over the last several weeks, by any measure, we are a wealthy people overall, we're not especially good at being rich. We're not very good at it. The hard truth is that according to countless studies, the rate of giving among evangelical Christians is not all that different from the rates of giving of Americans as a whole. We're no different. Though those rates are a far cry from the biblical standard of 10% that is taught in the Old Testament and is frankly assumed in the New Testament. Even though God's people who live in America today are far wealthier than the average Israelite of the Old Testament, or also fall far wealthier than the typical believer in the early church, where tithing was accepted as the norm. So where's the disconnect today? Why is it that in all of our abundance, we don't know how to be rich? Well, in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul recognizes this to be a problem, and so he gives instructions. He gives a short course on how to be rich as the people of God. It's very helpful, much of which we've already talked about over the past 2-3 weeks. First, we discovered that in order to be good at being rich, we have to accept that by just about every metric we are. Okay, so in order to be rich, you got to believe you're rich. And we are rich. We all have more than we need to survive. Most of us abundantly more. And this surplus, we learned, has been given to us by God. It's been given to us by God so that we might enjoy partnering with Him in the work of His kingdom. Last week, we went a step further. We noticed that one of the key behaviors that characterizes rich people in this world is that they invest their surplus. They make it work for them, rather than just hanging on to it as a source of security or burying it as the parable has the one fellow doing. In the scriptures, we discover that God desires that we partner with him in his purposes and plans by investing the riches that he's given to us, that he has entrusted to us, investing it in his kingdom work. With a result that the result of this is that we will then enter into our master's joy. That's what he says. In the parable of the talents, the result was the result of the investment, whether it was a person who invested two talents and got two more, or five talents and got five more, it didn't make a difference. They were the same. The result, the dividend, if you will, of the investment was that those servants were able to enter into the joy of their master, to participate in the gladness of God. This dividend, Paul refers to in this passage that we just read as a treasure, a return on investment that gives us a great foundation for the future, he says, both now and for all of eternity. For while the dividends of investing in this world are good and useful, whatever the dividends are of the particular investments that you make in this world, those dividends are, as Paul puts it in verse 17, uncertain. They are temporary. Sometimes you make a good investment. Sometimes an investment you think is good goes south because the economy goes south. God doesn't determine whether or not he's joyful. You know, the servant who makes an investment and then the investment goes south, it's not like the master says, well, throw him out into outer darkness. He's a miserable guy. No, he still says it's the same dividend when it comes to walking with Christ. The dividend is enter into my joy. You've been faithful. You're not responsible for how that dividend comes out in this world. But in our faithfulness, we find the dividend of entering into our master's joy to be consistent, always. That is always the payoff of faithfulness. It's something that lasts far beyond the present age, into eternity with God. It is a rich inheritance that never runs out. This is, see, when we make investments in the kingdom, this is a guaranteed and inexhaustible annuity. I know about annuities because, well, we have one. And one day it's going to be, oh, wow, you mean to say that they're just going to give us money every month? No matter how long I live, I've got to live a long time in order to make it worthwhile. But, you know, but this investment, when we invest in the kingdom, no matter how it all goes on this earth, there is an inexhaustible annuity. It is never runs out. It's a rich inheritance in Christ. Now, does it surprise you that the Bible speaks of dividends associated with making such investments? Paul is using the language of investments here. See, it shouldn't surprise us. The writer of Hebrews said that even Jesus made investments with an eye toward the dividend. What? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What did we say was the dividend of our being faithful in investing those things that we have in the kingdom? The dividend is entering into the joy of the master. Do you notice how this is the same dividend? It is for the joy that was set before him, that the final dividend of the whole thing, that he invested his life completely, losing his life, in order that he might enter into that joy and bring all of us with him. Not only did he endure the cross to earn a dividend, but it is the same dividend that our investments move us into. Now, we get to participate in the joy of God. Do you remember, how Peter described that from a series earlier? He spoke of it as this. He spoke of it as entering into the divine nature. Same thing. This is the dividend of believers investing their lives and their resources that we've been given by God for God's purposes and plans. Now, let me be clear here. This is not the achievement of those purposes. Okay? Though it's always gratifying when we get to see, when we get to live to see those things accomplished. I've mentioned already today people who died before they ever saw the wonderful things that God was going to accomplish in a land, among a people. They were part of a team of people from years gone by that worked and toiled and planted and picked rocks and watered and all of that, and they never saw the dividend. They just continued to do the work, never saw it. That is not the joy that we're talking about. The joy is the opportunity to partner with Christ. The joy is in participating with Jesus in the achieving of his divine objectives over all of eternity, to enter into the joy of our God who rejoices over us as we participate with him. Some of these things are kind of hard to describe, but I'm hoping that we're getting this. For at that point, we've not just gone from death to life. Jesus, see, this is the thing. We talk about evangelism and outreach as being that it's all over at conversion, that somehow or other everything is done now at conversion. When we give our lives to Jesus, that the gospel is complete. No, friends, our salvation is only the beginning. Oh, yeah, your salvation is secure. That's true. I mean, we are saved by grace through faith, and even that, not of ourselves. It is a gift from God that no one can boast. We are not seeking, at that point, we are not gaining anything more for ourselves in terms of salvation. We're already saved. It is at that point that we can begin to enter into participating with God. We have a whole new life ahead of us. A whole new beginning. We have the opportunity to enter into the divine objectives. To enter into the joy of our God who rejoices over us. For at that point, we've not just gone from death to life, which is achieved by Christ in our salvation. That is all up to him. But rather, let me put it this way. Our salvation is his dividend, not ours. You catch the difference. Our salvation is his dividend, not ours. It is the result of his sacrifice, not ours. It is the result of his work, not ours. It is the result of his riches, not ours. Our salvation is his dividend, not ours. We move from death to life because of his dividend, but now in Christ, we have become bearers and sharers of that life that we've been given. Therefore, now we can share it with others, and that's where our dividend comes in. We can invest what God has given to us for the purpose of rescuing a dying world because he invites us into it. So friends, what all that comes down to is we want to become good at it. We want to become good at being rich because we have been enriched beyond our wildest dreams. For the glory of our God and the joy that is set before us, that is why we invest who we are and all that we have. That, Paul says, is truly living. So what are those investments? What is he talking about then? What specifically, what kind of investments are we talking about here that make for these kinds of eternal dividends in our lives? There are two, he says in verse 18. They are. This is living rich. This is how the rich people are supposed to live. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Always the understatement. But it's interesting that with both in both of these investments, Paul chooses to double down. He says it twice. You notice that? Both times. He states each of these two investments twice. And both refer to something only rich people can do. Only rich people have an abundance of. Time and money. Those are the two things. Rich people have an abundance of time and money. And he says, with our time to do good and be rich in good works, and he says, with our money to be generous and be ready to share. The first one has to do with time. Take your surplus time to do good. In fact, he makes a play on words here and suggests that rich people should be rich. Again, isn't it? That we're supposed to, but this is what rich people live like. Be rich in good works. Now, I can hear the arguments immediately. I don't have any surplus time. Come on. Who has more time? My business, my job, my life consumes all my time. And friends, I don't doubt that that is the way most of us live. It's true. If we have any extra time, we fill it. Right? We don't have a lot of margin in our schedules. We make sure that we don't. And when we do find margin in our time, we discover a way to fill it up with something. This can be especially true for the rich, who oftentimes, what happens is they got rich because they're obsessed with working, right? The way in which they got rich in the first place was to fill all of their extra time, all of their surplus time, they filled it up with more work so that they could be more profitable, so that they could make more money. I mean, this is how rich people get rich. Well, a lot of them, those that don't have rich uncles. They fill every spare moment of profit with profitable activity so as to acquire greater wealth. Okay, so that is one way why some people, they say, well, I have no time. Rich people have no extra time. They're always working. Well, that's true. And that also can be a description of what it means to be rich in our culture, but that's not how we are to be rich as believers. Because being rich also affords us the luxury of choosing to take time off, doesn't it? Even for those who are just normally rich, like most of us. We get to have time off. These are things that we take for granted, that we don't understand how rich we are. Most of us who have been in the workforce for a while have the luxury, a rich word, of time off. Rather than work 7 days a week, most of us work just five, having 1 or 2 days a week off, right? It's a luxury that we take for granted that most of the world does not enjoy. Then there's something called vacation time. For many, paid vacation time. And many of us, actually get paid not to do anything. It's astonishing. Where we get anywhere from 1 to 4 or more weeks off each year, in addition to weekends, Now, this is common in industrialized nations, but not so much in the rest of the world. And definitely not for the rest of history. Being paid not to work is a rather modern thing, except for the very rich in the past, which is what Paul was talking about. In Paul's day, the rich was a very small group. Very few of them had that kind of time to spare. They were working hand to mouth every day, all day. We don't live like that, most of us. Because there's also then the non-working hours of the day. We take that for granted too, don't we? In the past, and again, in many parts of the world today, an 8-hour workday would have been considered a luxurious lifestyle. To have 2/3 of your day to choose what you want to do with it, well, that would have been a pipe dream. And yet today, only farmers and business owners have a reputation for working from sunup to sundown in terms of having to. Then, of course, there's the crowning example of our riches that many of us, if not most of us, will eventually retire. That is, we will come to a time in our lives when we will stop working by choice and live out the rest of our days off of investments that we have made previously. Can you say rich? You say, but my investments aren't a rich investment. No, friends, they may not be by the standards of our world around us. But the very fact that we can entertain the idea of not having to work beyond a certain age, that some of us will enjoy 20 or 30 years of not having to go to the salt mines every day, which of course in itself is a reference to the ancient past. It is an evidence of our riches, of our wealth, where everyday portions, sometimes even large portions of our day, are filled purely with what we want to do rather than with what we have to do. That is what it means to be wealthy. Now, please note that I am liberally using the words many and most when describing these generalities, because I know that they are not descriptors of absolutely everybody in every season of life. I know, for example, that young mothers, time off, forget it. You really don't have any, and I get that. You kind of try and squeeze in something here or there for yourself. So there are seasons of life, and there are times when economies change and jobs are lost, and there's all kinds of different things that happen. So I understand we're not talking this is the uncertainty of riches that Paul was talking about. This is why we don't entrust ourselves to our riches. But in general, most Americans have a surplus of time on their hands that we decide what to do with each and every day. Every weekend, each vacation, our entire retirement, we decide what we will do with it. Now, some will choose to work with that time, never determining when enough wealth is enough wealth, never deciding that enough is ever enough, and therefore they will continue to work until their dying day. They'll spend all of their surplus time on continuing to make money and then claiming that there is no surplus time, not recognizing that for many of them, this is a choice. Others will choose to use their surplus time for recreational and family activities. Perfectly legit. Our highly active societies, many, many family evenings and weekends can be consumed by transporting children back and forth from sports or dance or friends or so on. It's the culture we live in. Then there are the hours that we spend at recitals and concerts and tournaments and pageants and you name it. For some of you, that is called retirement. In addition, we find ourselves using some of this time to exercise, you know, to try and stay fit, to engage in other forms of physical recreation. That's perfectly great, too. Families with children in the home often find their surplus hours almost involuntarily consumed with such pursuits. Totally legit. And then there are the hours of just downtime. You know, everybody needs some me time, right? Time set aside just to recoup and rest. Perhaps connecting on Facebook or some other social network, catching up on your favorite TV shows on Netflix or Hulu or whatever. Reading a good book, you know, some people still do that, right? I mean, engaging in a hobby of some sort, gardening, woodworking, needlepoint, we choose to do those things. Now, I don't say any of this to suggest that these things are a misuse of time or to try to induce any guilt or anything like that. Rather, if I want to induce any kind of emotion, it is this. It is gratitude. I go over all of this to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are in fact rich. Most of us have the luxury of surplus time beyond our having to work where we can choose to use it however we want to use it. Give thanks. Praise God, much of the world does not enjoy that kind of wealth and freedom. And historically, we are in the upper 1%. We're probably in the upper 0.5% of all human beings who have ever, ever lived on the face of the planet. The Apostle Paul simply tells us that since we are rich with time, then choose to invest it wisely. Don't waste time on nothing. Be intentional. Be good at being rich. Is downtime a waste of time? Absolutely not. God Himself gave His people a whole day to rest. We call it Sabbath. That is an honored time. In fact, it is a required time. It is one of the Ten Commandments of God. Stop working and look to me. But downtime without a point, without a plan, without a limit, then it can get away from us, right? If we're not careful, we end up losing it. We waste it on that which does little for your soul and nothing for anyone else. Whereas no one else ever found themselves 2 hours later going, am I still on Facebook? Paul simply encourages those who are rich with time to invest it wisely, intentionally. Set aside some of your surplus time. Set it aside intentionally to do good and be rich in good works. Some of that will be with your own family. We are to be good to one another. And friends, don't ever think that somehow or other your family is not worthy of your surplus time. That is where we begin. Our children and grandchildren need to experience the goodness of our time with them, invested in them. But friends, they also need to see and experience our investing of time richly in the lives of others who have no stake in our family. I am sometimes asked by my children, why are you doing that for them? Why do you spend time there? They're not part of the church, or they're not, you know, why are you doing that? And it's because God loves those people. They need to see that. In fact, and this is great. If you're a person like my wife who loves to kill birds, okay, let me put that differently. She loves to kill two birds with one stone. Big difference. Big difference. Well, here's a way to kill two birds with one stone. If we can invest in our children and grandchildren by taking them with us to invest in good works in others, Oh, we have, now we're teaching our grandchildren, demonstrating to our grandchildren and our children what it is that God has called us to do with surplus time. Showing them along the way how rich they are. It is a travesty that our children don't know how rich they are. But also to show them how the great dividends that arise out of sharing our riches from time to time for the sake of others. Now, the question becomes, how intentional are we then investing our time? How intentional are you in investing your surplus time? Perhaps we could start by tithing time. Have you ever thought about that? You've got 10 days of vacation. Let's say you've got 10 days of vacation. What if you chose to give at least one of them to doing good for others? So you take 10 days, you take one out of the 10, that's 10%. Let's say you have 30 hours of surplus awake time in a weekend, or on a weekend. So, you know, so I'm giving you what, 10 hours of sleep each day, you know, whatever. So you got 30 hours that day, that night, Saturday night. So you got 30 hours of surplus awake time on a weekend. What if you planned to use three of those? Three, focused on someone outside of your family, focused on some good work in the name of Christ. Are you retired? Well, that's a whole different animal, isn't it? But maybe you could start tithing the hours of your week and go on from there. See, Paul's point and mine is simply that we are rich with time. You know, so then let's be good at being rich. The rich intentionally choose to invest for the sake of a dividend. Then perhaps we should intentionally choose how to richly use some of our time, that surplus time, for the love of God and for the love of other people. In Jesus' name. Just a thought. Now, the same thing can be true of our monetary riches as well. Here, Paul actually says, and some of you might be thrilled with this, Paul says, be liberal. Okay, he's talking about his money. But he says, be liberal with your money. That is, be generous. But some of you didn't even like the idea of that. Wait a minute, what are you talking about? Generosity, liberality. With your money, be ready, prepared, keyed up to share generously. Now, we've all heard of people who have done this extravagantly. Okay, R.G. Letourneau was one who he was actually an Alliance guy. He was an inventor. I can't remember all the things he invented. Ralph went to Letourneau University, or I suppose it wasn't called that then, but you know, he went to Letourneau. There's a school that is named after him, and he made a bazillion dollars. And he chose to live off of 10% of his earnings. He gave 90% away. He decided that he could live on 10% and give away 90%, and so that's what he did. You know, now, most of us don't have that extravagant of wealth where we can live on just 10% of what it is that we have. But we do have the kind of wealth where we can begin where God called all of his people to begin, and that is with the tithe. Now, I know, you know, people, well, the New Testament, it doesn't really say anything about tithing. You're right. It, generally, when it talks about tithing, it assumes the tithe. It begins with that's just the ground. I mean, you know, when Jesus is talking about talking to the Pharisees who tithe, you know, who tithe off of the mint or the little bit, you know, and he's criticizing them for their legalism. But at the end, he says, "Don't stop doing the tithing, but change the way you do it. Change the attitude of the heart here, not out of law, but out of desire." Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. He says, I don't want you giving out of compulsion. I want you to give out of your heart. If Christ has done this for us, how can we withhold anything from him, kind of thing? Those were the thoughts of the New Testament. doesn't put away the tithe, it just assumes it. See, God, in all of his wisdom, understood that not everyone could invest the same amount in the work of the kingdom. That's exactly why you have in the parable of the talents, you got a guy with five, you got a guy with two, you got a guy with one. And he doesn't judge them on the basis of how much they've been given. Neither does he expect from them anything other than on the basis of what they've been given. From the earliest days of Israel, God called for percentage participation, not for a particular contribution. He never said, okay, everybody's got to give me, 1,000 shekels by the end of the year. He only would ask for 1,000 shekels from someone who makes 10,000 shekels. Right? It was percentage giving so that everyone shared the ability to participate but were not overburdened with it. Each Israelite, independent of their individual wealth, was called to participate in the work of the temple by investing 10% of their income. Now, for most of them, that was in the form of crops or animals. That's why there were lots of animals around the temple. But for certain businesses and for merchants, it came down to some kind of a currency. But you see, it was God's good pleasure to engage everyone in the work of God. All along, he desired us to participate with him. So in the New Testament, Jesus indicates that God was just as pleased, if not more so, with the widow's pittance. You remember the widow's mite? The story where Jesus and his disciples are sitting outside the temple and they're watching people come and they're giving their offerings, and they would walk by and drop it into a big bucket, and there was this rich guy who came, and he had loads of money, and he in front of everybody, oh, look at that, look at all the money. And then there was a little old lady who comes up afterward. I'm only assuming she was stooped, I don't know. And she took this little pittance, a mite, as it's described in the King James, and dropped it in. And Jesus said to his disciples, the Father is more pleased with her than with this guy who gave tons and tons of money. She's doing it out of faithfulness to God. He's doing it for the show. Just as with our time, the contribution of our money will not happen, though, unless it is done in the fashion that rich people do it. And I don't mean with show, but rather with intentionality. While most people, here's the thing, and I read those statistics earlier about where we actually stand. Most people give spontaneously. They give SSH. They give spontaneously, sporadically, and haphazardly. That's the way most people give. And giving whatever happens to be on them at the time when they feel like it. That's how poor people live. Rich people don't live like that. Rich people invest intentionally, consistently, and appropriately. Rich people give in accordance with a proportion or percentage that they set ahead of time. They invest. They don't see it as an expense. They see it as an investment. So they don't allow their emotions or the ebb and flow of the economic conditions to inhibit or change their investment plan. Rather, they're strategic. They think in terms of the long haul. They remain disciplined in their investments through thick and thin. That's the way rich people live. That's the way rich people invest. Thus, if we're going to be good at being rich, then we too need to learn to invest in the work of God intentionally, consistently, and continually, rather than, what was the words I used? Spontaneously, sporadically, and haphazardly. Investing intentionally, consistently, and continually. So let's begin, first of all, by ascribing to God's plan of percentage giving. Percentage giving is by far the fairest, if you want to look at it that way. He instructs his people to plan on giving 10% of their income, even if they are not rich, which most of us are. There was no exceptions. There was no,
most people in this room would say, the tax code need to, everybody's got to pay something. Everybody's got to have some skin in the game.
Most of us feel that way. Well, in some ways, this is not a tax. This is an opportunity. And I know,
boy, you sound like a salesman now.
No, this is what we were getting at the beginning. We get to participate. And he instructs his people to plan on giving 10% of their income, even if they're not rich, to be intentional, to set a percentage and stick with it. Then he says, make it a consistent practice. How do you make it consistent? How do you make sure you don't miss, so to speak, that you're consistent in your investing? Well, first of all, in the old days, we used to write checks. Some of us might still. And what you find is the people who wrote checks, and we had to do this, you would prepare it ahead of time. You wouldn't be sitting there and then, well, I would. So Nancy was really smart. She came up with this, because I'd be going, oh, it's offering. Where's the checkbook? What are we doing? Write the check the day before. Stick it in your purse. If you're going to use cash, I don't know who does that, but if you're going to, then stick it in. Whatever, but make it a consistent practice so that you're ready. Be prepared to share, it says in the text. Today there are new tools, though, that we can use to ensure that we're consistent with our investments in the kingdom, aren't there? Recurring electronic giving gives away the need to remember. Unfortunately, it can also take away the sense of worship. And so you have to kind of figure out how that works for you. But still, intention, because this is what oftentimes happens, I don't want to give digitally, so, and then we forget. And so intention without follow-through does not make an investment, right? If that were the case, my retirement account would look a lot better. Because I intended all along to put a lot of money in the bank. But unfortunately, it's not there because my intentions never followed through. So if your memory can't be counted on, perhaps a digital memory might help, if that is something that would help. Intentional, consistent, and continual. One of the keys to being good at being rich is that rich people continually invest. They don't stop. They are persistent and invest even in times that slow down. Now, that's not to say they might not change the kinds of investments they make. They might go from stocks to bonds, from bonds to commodities to precious metals, whatever. That's the way rich people think. They think what is the most profitable investment. But they keep on putting their money to work. They don't bury it in the ground and wait for better days. We don't know if there will be better days. Paul instructs the rich to be generous and ready to share always, continually. These are the kinds of investments that make a difference in the lives of other people in the name of Jesus. And that is why we make them. You see, the thing is, being rich carries with it a responsibility, doesn't it? We carry a responsibility before the one who has given us these riches. Today is Memorial Day. Oh, not tomorrow is Memorial Day. And what is it that we want to carry away from Memorial Day? If there's one thing, it's be faithful with what has been given to us, with what has been entrusted to us. Others have given their all, including the very lives, in order to secure for us the freedoms that we enjoy. Are we faithful with them? The same is true with the riches that God has given to us. Not everyone in the world has been given these riches. They have been entrusted to us. And Jesus indicated that in the end, our riches do not truly belong to us, but that rather they have been entrusted to us by the owner, by the Master, God Himself, to be invested and used for His glory and for His pleasure. Unlike so many others, we have been given the opportunity to participate with Christ in the work of the kingdom in ways that other people can only imagine. How many times have you thought, oh man, if I could win the lottery, how much fun would it be to be able to hand out money at the grocery store or come up behind somebody and pay for their meal? Or how much fun would it be to be able to, you know, to buy the gas for the person next door? I mean, that'd take half the, you know, whatever. But you get the idea. We talk about that. We think about how much fun. Friends, we have been given the opportunity to participate with God in the salvation of the world. And you have been given resources unlike any other place in the world to do so. We are rich on purpose by God's sovereign will and design. Therefore, we are rich for a purpose. Not only to care for our own families, which is essential, but also for those in need of the love and compassion and salvation of Jesus, who are all around us and who are all around the world. So be rich. And friends, be good at it. Give thanks and relish the opportunity to take what has been entrusted to us and invest it in the work of God's kingdom, that it might be multiplied 10 times, 30 times, 100 times, all by God's design, by His sovereign choice, but making it available to Him to be used for His glory. We are rich, so step into it. And do what only rich people can do. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so grateful. You have blessed us with such bounty. Forgive us for the days that we complain or that we are jealous or envious of anybody or anything. We have all that we need. And You are enough. So Lord, give us courage. Courage to trust You. Courage to follow You. To not place our faith in our riches, but rather to place our faith in You and allow You to guide us in how we will use that which You've entrusted to us. And I thank You for these, Your people, who have been willing to sit and listen to someone talk about their money, their time. Father, if it were not for Your word, I would not dare. But according to Your word and by Your sovereign will, we pray, fulfill Your purposes in us and with all that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.